Your Bibles, turn to John 17. John chapter 17. I hope that you've had a good week. We are in a study on the Bible, the doctrine of the Bible, and specifically in defense of the King James Bible. And as I've told you before, I do this about every 3 years. I try to teach on this subject just so that we're refreshed on it and we know what we believe about the scriptures, because the scriptures are the foundation for everything else. If I don't get the doctrine of the Bible right, I'm not going to get anything else right in what I believe. And so with that, it's important to study that. Boy, we had a great day out yesterday at the Red Lion Street Fair. I talked to Jordan probably around 2 o'clock. I finished up my stint there. And he said he thinks we passed around 800 gospel tracts out. Had the opportunity to talk to numerous people. One of the young men that I had the opportunity to talk to had just gotten saved, come out of jail and just gotten saved. And really, really blessed time of talking to him about Christian growth and what to do in his life. Then I got an email last night through our website of a family, and we were passing out some bus flyers and things like that. And they wrote me and said, we'd like to send our child on the bus. And I said, well, if you give us your contact information, we'll get in contact with you. I met another family, and this is just the 2 hours I was there. I was not there all day. But the other family had come to our back to school, had come to our VBS and said, Pastor, we've really thought about this, and we would like to send our kids to Master's Club this fall. And we just really feel like our kids are very comfortable there at your church. And so we talked with them about that. And in addition to that, got witnessing opportunities throughout the day, I know, with many, many people. And then there was this other lady there from our church, and, you know, she was passing out cards about, you know, running for the school board or something. I think her name was Donna Haywood, I think. And so she was there yesterday and had an opportunity to meet a lot of people. Of course, her the vote on the school board is coming up in November, and Donna's running for District 1 in Red Lion, and so we're really praying that we could have a Christian on the school board and be praying with us about that and encourage Donna along the way. Want you to remember those things. We do have a few prayer requests I want to get to you before we begin our Sunday school hour together. One of those requests is with Petra Merriman. Petra continues. Of course, she had some good weeks. Two or three good weeks, but been a number of bad weeks coming back here the last couple of weeks. And we do want to remember Petra. And, you know, when somebody's out like this for months, sometimes it's easy for all of us to forget and leave that person in the dust, so to speak. And that's none of our heartbeats. But if you feel led by the Spirit to write her a note of encouragement this week, let me encourage you to do so. And just like a shut-in, when somebody's down for a number of weeks, that can become very, very discouraging. And so we want to remember Petra today. Then secondly, we would like to remember also Rosemary Weeder. I've not talked to the family directly, but I did get word that Rosemary's biopsy came back as cancer. And so I don't know any of those details, but we do love Rosemary. You know, Rosemary has the responsibility of caring for Judy, her daughter, that has many, many special needs. And this is a real blow to their family. They're looking for health care and willing to pay somebody to come in and help with Judy. If you're interested in that, talk to me. I know they've talked to like 35 or 40 folks, and it's just hard to find home health care these days. And so a number of needs there. And I told her that we would remember, or I communicated with Vinny that we would be praying for Rosemary. And then Rich Stemple's daughter. Rich, do you have any update on Marie this morning?
Yes, they have her on a
Good, 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 good. Marie, very serious bout with COVID down there in Florida. And so we want to remember her today. And then we also want to continue to remember Caprice Turner. She has her surgery. If you did not hear the other night, she has her surgery on August the 24th.
They're away, but that surgery, they'll take results of what they're taking out, and then they'll be waiting on a report regarding that. And so let's take these requests to the Lord as we open up the service this morning. Father, we thank you for the privilege of prayer. And Lord, we're a family here. Lord, we care about each other. We care about our needs, one another's needs. And Lord, we just pray for Petra, pray for Dan, Lord. We know he's working, but Lord, we know that that calf muscle is a very slow thing to heal. And so, Lord, give Dan strength, and we pray that you bring complete healing to his leg without any setbacks. We pray for Petra that you would lift her up this morning, Lord, that you would encourage her heart, that you would help her to be able to overcome the things, Lord, in her body that she's dealing with. And, Lord, that she could get back with us, Lord. We certainly enjoy when she's able to be a part of the body in person here. We pray for Caprice and her surgery coming up, Lord. We think of that. And, Lord, we pray that you would guide the surgeon's hand. And then, Lord, we pray for that test afterwards, God. We pray, dear God, that it would not be cancerous, God, that we would hear a good report. And, God, you made the body. You know everything about the body. We commit her into your hands today. And, Lord, we trust you. We think of Rosemary Weeder, Lord, and, Lord, their family, the very, very special needs in their family. And, Lord, we pray for her and Rich today. And, Lord, just the shock of news like that. And then, Lord, decision-making. And then, Lord, the burden of caring for Judy. Oh, Lord, there's a lot on that family today. Lord, may your grace meet them right where they're at. Be sufficient, Lord, as your word says, for their trial and, Lord, their test. And then, Lord, we pray for Marie today. We thank you that, Lord, she's had a little bit better morning. But, Lord, it has been a very serious issue that she's been dealing with. And, God, we pray that you would bring her oxygen levels up, Lord. We know you've done that for Anona. We know you've done that for Marsha Lane, Lord. We know you've brought healing right within our church. And, Lord, we pray that you would do the same for Marie down there in Florida today, God. Would you show your hand mighty on behalf of these special needs? And Lord, then help us to understand the scriptures today. Thank you for the wonderful Bible that we have in the King James Version, Lord. I pray, Lord, that our confidence and our faith will grow as a result of this series. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we're in John chapter number 17, and we're looking at verse number 8 of John 17. And the Bible says here in Jesus in his high priestly prayer, he says, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them." Now, Jesus is praying to the Father in John 17, and he's speaking to the Father about the people that he has been ministering to on this earth. He's about ready to go to the cross, and with all of that taking place, he is telling the Father, "Listen, what you have given to me, I have given them your words." And of course, in this series, in defense of the King James Version, we know over and over again, we've looked at the scripture, and God talks a lot about his words. He's very interested in his words. And so far in this series, we've seen the battle for the ages, and the battle for the ages begins with Satan's attack on the Word of God. We looked at an overview of bibliology the first week, or the study of the Scriptures, and we saw four major doctrines that we hold to that the Scriptures teach us about the Bible. Number one, the doctrine of inspiration. The doctrine of inspiration just means that what I have in the Bible are the very words of God, or inspiration means God breathed. We use the term inspiration today as, man, that person is inspirational to me. A lot different meaning than what God means when he says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. He's not talking about, oh, his words are inspirational to me. He's talking about the fact that the words that he gave, the words that we have, are God-breathed. They're the words of God. This is a divine book. This is not a human book. It's a divine book. We believe in the doctrine of inspiration. Then we moved on from that doctrine to understand a second doctrine of the scriptures, and that is the doctrine of inerrancy, meaning that the Bible is without error. If the Bible has errors in it, then we can't bank any of our beliefs on the Bible. How do we know what's trustworthy and what's not? And so we learn that the Bible says the words of the Lord are pure words, as tried in a furnace seven times in Psalm. We learn that the words of the Lord, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. We learn that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And the word of God is without error. Thirdly, we learned the doctrine of infallibility, meaning not only is the Bible without error, but the Bible's incapable of having error. If they're the words of God and God is a perfect God, and He is, then He would not speak imperfect or words that were inaccurate or words that were false or words that were deceiving. We believe in infallibility, that it's incapable of having error. And lastly, as we look at the doctrines of the Scripture, we believe in preservation. That not only did God give His words in the Hebrew and Greek languages in their original, when they were originally given, but God has preserved His words. And that He has preserved His words today. Thank God for that. We'll deal with that a little bit in this lesson. And so in the first lesson, we dealt with an overview of the study of the Scriptures. Then we looked at Christ's statement about His words. And we saw that in Matthew chapter 4, verse number 4, where He says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." We learned that He believed in inspiration. Every word coming from the mouth of God. Oh, that's God-breathed words. Jesus said, "Man should live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." We learned that He believed in preservation because those are old. That's an Old Testament quote. And so He was bringing words that were given by God hundreds of years before, back in Deuteronomy, and He's quoting in Matthew hundreds of years later, and He's quoting the Word of God. And so He believed in preservation by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We also know in that passage where He's tempted by Christ that He uses the phraseology, "it is written," three times to defeat Satan. And that's talking, that tense of that phrase is talking about something that was completed in the past. "It is written," was completed in the past, but it has continuing results into the future, pointing to the doctrine of preservation as well. Then we learned not only the statement of Christ about the Word of God, not only the doctrines of the Bible, but we also learned Satan's strategy. And Satan's strategy with the Word from the very beginning, when we go back to the garden, was to question God's Word and to change God's words. Remember, He told Adam and Eve, "Hey, you can eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shouldn't eat thereof. And if you eat, you will die." And Satan, "Did God say ye shall surely die?" was his question to Eve. And I'm paraphrasing some there. But essentially, that's what he was asking. And "ye shall not surely die." Change the words of God. And we learned a number of things there. Number one, he blurred God's boundaries. Satan, when he changed the words of God, he blurred God's boundaries. Number two, he caused Eve to doubt God's judgment. "You're not going to die." And number of things that we gave you in that lesson on Satan's attack or strategy to change the Word of God, so that when we change the Word of God, we change boundaries. And went into the Scripture, showed you other translations that don't use the term sodomite anymore, because that's too strong. Of course, we have people on the translation committees of some of the newer versions that were sodomites themselves. And so it doesn't surprise me that they would want to remove those words out of the Bible. But you blur the boundaries, you question God's judgment. This is all Satan's strategy from the very beginning when we look at the Scriptures. Then last week we dealt with, in the translation process, the difference in technique between how the King James translators translated the Scriptures in a word-for-word verbal equivalence translation versus a dynamic equivalence approach, where the goal of the translators was not to go word for word from the Scriptures, but just get the ideas or the thoughts or the concepts of God across. The only problem is, when God speaks about His words, He never says concepts. He wasn't interested in somebody just trying to figure out His thoughts and then write them down in different words. He's not interested in paraphrases of His words. He's interested in His words. And one of the blessings of the King James for smoothness of translation, sometimes they will put in a word in italicized font. And when that word is italicized, they are letting the reader know that, hey, we added that word in to make the English translation smoother, but the other words are not added in. The other words are, here's a Greek word, or here's a Hebrew word, here's an English word. Here's a Greek word, here's an English word. And as I showed you last week and gave you some statistics, many modern translations, a lot of them, rely on dynamic equivalents as the method for translation, meaning that the translators were, let's look at the words and then let's write that down, trying to understand what God's thoughts were. That's not the word of God. Now we're relying on somebody's interpretation of God's word, and then we're going to interpret from their thoughts about God's words. I'd rather have the standard of his words. And there's a drastic difference in technique. Let's look at another part of the argumentation this morning, and that is a defense of the King James when we look at the miracle of the living word and the miracle of the written word. And so we've taken some time to just remind you of where we've come from so far. And Charles Turner, in his article, The Living Word and the Written Word, said this: the miraculous inspiration of the Bible is much like the miraculous birth of Jesus. Both are revealed in Scripture as facts for us to believe, even if we cannot fully explain them. Question: can you explain the virgin birth? I can't. Every other birth in world history has not been a virgin birth. But the virgin birth of Christ was a reality, and it was a miracle. And we believe it. And brethren, if you don't believe in the virgin birth, you're going to have a hard time believing in a sinless Christ. And if you have a hard time believing in a sinless Christ, we don't have a Savior. And so we believe in the miraculous nature of the virgin birth. When God says He's preserved His words, I don't know if I can trace that all the way down and understand all that, but I believe it. It's miraculous. We call it providential preservation. I understand a little bit of the process of inspiration. Holy men of God spake as they were carried along or moved by the Holy Spirit, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 21. I would like to have been there to see that. I think that would have been an amazing thing. You know what? I believe it. Is He doing that with people today? Nope. No, we have a canon of Scripture that's completed. And so inspiration, I believe, was a miracle. I believe preservation is a miracle. I believe the virgin birth is a miracle. Is it wrong to believe in miracles? No. God is a supernatural God. And so it's important for us to understand the living word and the written word. I want to talk about this morning an overview of today's lesson. And I don't know that I'll get through all of it. And so I leave on Wednesday with some time away with my family. And so when I come back, we'll get back into and finish up the series. I have three lessons to complete on this series. But an overview of the lesson today, I want to give you the terms. Now, I need your thinking caps on. If you had a long week and you didn't sleep last night, man, keep your feet up while you're listening. Pinch yourself. But I need your thinking. I need you to be thinking, okay? This is a lesson that I need you thinking, not one that you coast into oblivion and count the ceiling tiles, okay? I need you with me this morning, all right? We're going to look at a number of things. Number one, I'm going to explain some terms to you. As we compare the texts of Scripture this morning. Number two, I'm going to walk through the manuscripts this morning. I'm going to deal with the text, and I'm going to deal with the men behind the critical text this morning. And so with that, I want to go to the next slide, and we'll deal with these terms. For lack the fact that I don't have an original autograph, this is going to be my autograph today, okay? And when we're speaking of the term autograph, we are speaking of the original documents of the Bible, okay? These are the documents that Paul would have sat down, and as he wrote the letter to the church at Corinth, and God inspired him, the Holy Spirit carried him along, this would be an autograph, one of the original documents of the Scripture, all right? 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Deuteronomy, and obviously we know that they were written on parchments and all kinds of things that we can get into all that study, but too deep for what we're looking for today. We have autographs of our Bible that were originals. Then we move from the autographs to the manuscripts. The manuscripts are copies of the autographs. So we start with the autographs, right? We start with what was originally written that was inspired by God as those holy men of God wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Then there were scribes and people that copied those autographs into manuscripts, okay? Manuscripts, copies of the autographs, all right? Help us to understand this morning. Then from the manuscripts, we get a text, okay? What I'm holding in front of you today is a Greek text, and this Greek text is called the TR, or the Textus Receptus, okay? This is written from the manuscripts. I don't know of anybody that has an original autograph today from Paul or from Peter or from Moses or any of the biblical writers, but we do have a collection of manuscripts, okay? And the manuscripts, translators took the manuscripts and they formulated a text. This is a Greek text called the Textus Receptus. There's another Greek text that we'll discuss today called the critical text, okay? So autographs, manuscripts, text, and then Bible. So my Bible, my King James Version, New Testament, is translated from the Textus Receptus, the Greek text, okay? So we go from autographs to manuscripts to text to Bible. In order to understand this lesson, you have to understand that, okay? Because I'm going to be using that terminology throughout the lesson. When we go to the next slide, we're talking about manuscripts now, okay? So we move from autographs to manuscripts. And when we're referring to manuscripts, we are referring to handwritten copies of the scriptures somewhere before the 1500s. So all the way from 2nd century, okay? 1st century would have been autographs. So 2nd century manuscripts all the way up to 15th century, all right, manuscripts, copies, all right, of the scriptures. Today, it is said, and I have not seen them all, but most researchers that have worked with translation and so on would tell you that there are 5,255 manuscripts, okay, copies of New Testament portions of the Scripture. Not all of them are complete copies. They're not all from Matthew all the way to Revelation, but compiled, they're complete. The whole New Testament is there, okay? 5,255 manuscripts, all right? Those 5,255 manuscripts exclude the two major manuscripts of the critical text. Now I'm talking about a text, okay? Remember, there's the Textus Receptus text, and there's a critical text over here, all right? The critical text is the text by which most, if not all, of our modern versions come from. It's the basis of what, it's the foundation from which they translate. I'm talking about the English Standard Version, I'm talking about the NIV, I'm talking about the Amplified Bible, I'm talking about the Revised Standard Version. Nearly all of them come from the critical text, all right? The two major manuscripts undergirding the critical text of the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, okay? The critical text was not in place until 1881, okay? So the critical text took 43 manuscripts of the 5,255 with the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus as the major manuscripts that they would lean on. And they formulated this Greek text in 1881. Okay? That's important for us to understand. The critical text, the Vaticanus, was one of the manuscripts, has serious differences from the majority of the manuscripts, the 5,000 manuscripts. The critical text, the Vaticanus manuscript, differs from those 5,000 manuscripts 2,300 times. That's a red light to me. That's a flashing red light that one of the two manuscripts that they used to bring about the critical text differed from the 5,000 plus manuscripts 2,300 times. All right? The Sinaiticus differed from the majority of the manuscripts over 3,300 times. These two texts were heavily leaned upon to form the critical text, which did not come into place until 1881. All right? The Sinaiticus manuscript was not found until 1844 by a man by the name of Tischendorf, and it was printed by the Catholic Church in 1587. So it was not found until 1844. If that is a major contribution to our Bible, then what happened to the Bible for the last 1800 years? Because that's one of the two major manuscripts that they use for the critical text. And they didn't find that manuscript until 1844. So we must not have had the full Word of God for the last 1800 years, because we didn't have the Sinaiticus. The Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, the two major manuscripts for the critical text, disagree between themselves in 5,600 places. That's only New Testament, folks. We're not talking the whole Bible. We're just talking New Testament. These are the two manuscripts that the critical text translators said, we're going to look for something more readable. We're going to look for something older. And we're going to base a critical text on these two manuscripts. And these are the differences. I think it's very, very interesting when we look at the manuscripts. Here's just a briefing of the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Vaticanus in manuscript form. They were located in Egypt, which is very interesting because the scriptures were not written to the Egyptians. But both of those were located. One was located in the Vatican. One of the manuscripts was located in the Vatican Library in Alexandria, Egypt. The other one they found in a trash can. These are the two manuscripts that undergird the critical text. So we have two texts. We have the Textus Receptus over here, undergirds the King James Bible, and the Westcott and Hort Greek text, or otherwise known as the critical text, over here. All right? They're coming from manuscripts. The King James is coming from 5,255 manuscripts. The critical text is coming from 43 with two major emphases. One is on the Vaticanus and one the Sinaiticus. Two texts that lead to two different destinations. They are not the same. They are different in a number of places. I'll explain more of the differences. But it is important for you to understand that the King James Bible uses a superior technique, word-for-word translation, all right, versus the dynamic equivalents
idea of translating, taking God's words, turning them into his thoughts or his ideas or his concepts. The King James not only uses a superior technique, but it is from a superior text in the Textus Receptus. 5,255 manuscripts against the critical text that's coming from a much smaller group of manuscripts. And so these things are important to understand as we study this important issue. The critical text is also known as the Westcott and Hort text, because these are the two men that came together to put together this Greek text back in 1881. I'll talk about Westcott and Hort, probably won't get into it today, but I'll explain to you some of the things that they believed, including rejecting the infallibility of the Bible. They formulated the critical text. This is also known as the minority text. That would make sense. They're not taking the 5,255 manuscripts and pulling their translation from that. They're taking primarily the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus manuscripts, and we're going to develop a text based upon that. The Alexandrian text, that phraseology would make sense because the two main manuscripts that they use were found over in Egypt, over in Alexandria, Egypt. It's also called the Nestle and Allen text, and it's also called the Eclectic text. So those are other names for the critical texts that we know today and the manuscripts undergirding them. Sinaiticus is known as Codex Aleph. Vaticanus is known as Codex B, if you want to get into the terminology to the nth degree. What is the philosophy of translation over here with the critical text? I think that's important to understand. Their goal, the Westcott and Hort's goal, was we are going to restore the Bible. Now, wait a second. We already had the TR, the Textus Receptus, at this time. We had revisions of it, but same text coming all the way through. And they're formulating a different text altogether to restore the Bible. Like, it's not in good condition. Like, we need to find more accuracy. We need to restore the Bible. Their reasoning is that older manuscripts are better and shorter text is better. And so they took those two foundations and premises and they went after the Vaticanus and they went after the Sinaiticus to translate the critical text. The critical text, 45 manuscripts out of 5,255 manuscripts, support the critical text. They depend upon the two that we talked about, and the critical text was not developed until 1881. Now we're talking about the Textus Receptus. Let's talk about the other text that is used for translation today. And the other text is known as the Received Text. Why? Anybody know why? It's known as the Received Text because the church, all the way up to the 1880s, receive this text as the Word of God. This is the Word of God. It's the text that was received by the church. Now, let me say something and give you an important piece of information here. The church did not determine the canon of Scripture or the 66 books, but they did discover it. All right? God determined the 66 books of the Bible. But the church discovered the 66 books and has received the 66 books for hundreds of years. And so we come to a critical text, and now we're going to change and try to influence churches to change what is the received text of Scripture. And the TR, for hundreds of years, is known as the received text. The traditional text, the Byzantine text, are other names for the Textus Receptus, all right? It is derived from over 5,000 manuscripts that agree 98% of the time. Of the 5,255 manuscripts in existence today, 5,200 plus are in agreement with the TR. 5,200 copies of the Scripture are in agreement with the Textus Receptus. I think that's very, very strong for you to understand.
Of the 5,210 manuscripts that agree with the TR, their ages vary from the 2nd to the 16th century. So we have all these manuscripts, 5,200 manuscripts from 2nd century, right after the autographs, copies of Scripture, all the way to the 16th century copies, and they all agree with the King James. We have two manuscripts that are found in the 1800s in Egypt, and they don't agree with all the other manuscripts. Oh. The amazing features of the received text is that a high percentage of agreement among so many thousands of independent witnesses, showing the fact that God carefully has preserved His Word down through the centuries. All right? Textus Receptus. Up until 1881, the TR was the basis for Bible translation. There was no other text. This is the text. The textual criticism of the TR was based on the belief that the words of God were preserved. It was just their job to translate them into the language so that people could understand the words of God in their language. It was not to restore a Bible. Different than the philosophy over here of the critical text. We're going to try to restore the Bible. We're going to try to put it back together. We're going to look at some other manuscripts to try to get a better, a more accurate version of the Bible. Hey, over here the TR translator said, we have the Bible. It's just a matter of us translating it into a language that people can understand it in their language. Giving them English words. Different philosophy. The TR was received until the 1800s, is still received by churches today. Dean Burgon, a contemporary of Westcott and Hort, who lived in the 1800s, middle of the 1800s, compared the Vaticanus to the Textus Receptus and found that the Vaticanus, now Vaticanus, manuscript over here, that undergirds the critical text, one of the two main manuscripts. He compared this manuscript with the Textus Receptus text over here. Here's what he found. He found that the Vaticanus omitted 2,877 words in the New Testament. That manuscript compared to the TR, 2,800 plus words are gone. They're not in that manuscript. Added 536 words in that manuscript. Substituted 935 words. Now, we're not talking about English words here. We're talking about Greek words, okay? And they're changing Greek words. They added 536 words. They substituted 935 words. They transposed 2,098 words and modified 1,135 words. That's only a difference in words of 7,578 changes. Does that cause confusion, folks? Does that cause you to go, oh? That's the Vaticanus. All right? The critical text, now we're talking about the two texts. Take the critical text over here and take the Textus Receptus over here. Those two texts disagree 7 to 10% of the time. Different words. Different words mean a different destination, my friend. Mean different ideas. And research has been done. What they did was they opened Matthew 1. Let's look through the words. Let's look through the words over here. 7 to 10% of the time, based upon the books, they disagree. All right? Let's go on. When he compared the Sinaiticus, all right, the other manuscript that undergirded the critical text, the other major manuscript, when he compared the Sinaiticus to the TR, found that the Sinaiticus had omitted 3,400 words, added 839, substituted 1,114, transposed another 2,299, modified 1,265 words. Or in other words, there are 8,972 changes from the Sinaiticus to the Textus Receptus. Now, brethren, don't tell me, don't buy into the lie that when somebody holds up a different version of the Bible that's based upon the critical text, and somebody holds up the King James Bible based upon the TR and says, really, there's not much difference. There's lots of difference, my friend. There's lots and lots and lots of difference. Thousands of words difference. And that's why it is an issue, because we're messing with words. And we're not messing with human words. We're messing with divine words when we look at inspiration. D.A. Waite, another Greek scholar, in our day, compared the TR and the critical text and found the following, that the critical text rejected the TR. Now, we're talking not about, we're not talking about comparing a manuscript and a text, but now we're talking about comparing two texts, the critical text and the Textus Receptus. Waite, in his comparison, found that the critical text rejected the Textus Receptus in 5,604 places. Changed or deleted or added 9,970 words. This involves, on the average, 15.4 words per page of the Greek New Testament, or a total of 45.9 pages in all. 45 pages of my Bible are different in the critical versus the Textus Receptus. Now, brethren, I don't know about you, but that does one of two things for me. First of all, it either destroys my confidence in the Bible, or it tells me one is right and one is wrong. If I believe that God inspired His Word, that His Word is inerrant, that His Word is infallible, that His Word is preserved, and those are miracles that God accomplishes, then we have a Bible, and then we have a bunch of other stuff that is corrupt. All right? Understanding the text issue is very important. The first translation of the critical text, 1881 over here, the English Revised Version changed over 5,000 words from the King James Version. The first translation from the critical text over here that came out in 1881 changed 5,000 words from my King James Bible just in the New Testament. All right? Helpful to understand these things. Comparing the text. John chapter 17, or John chapter 7, verse number 8. Go ye up into this feast. I go not up yet. This is your King James Bible. Unto this feast, for my time is not yet fully come. All right? Then in verse number 10, he talks about that changes. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. So there's a time where he was in conversation that he said, hey, I'm not yet going to the feast. Three verses later in our King James Bible, it clarifies and says, then went he also up unto the feast. Okay, so he had not yet gone, and then he went. In John chapter 7, verse number 8 in the NIV, you go to the festival, I am not going up to this festival. Now, it took the word yet out, because my time has not yet fully come. John 7, verse 8 in the NASB, go up to the feast. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. In both of these translations, they do show, verse number 10, that the same idea that he did not go up to the feast, but they do not use the word yet. Again, remember Satan's subtleties. Satan's subtleties. You change the words. Just one illustration of that. Here we're comparing John chapter 7, verse number 53 through John chapter 8, verse number 11. This passage does not appear in the Codex Sinaiticus or the Codex Vaticanus, the main two manuscripts that support or are the evidence for the critical text. And so in the ESV footnote, even if they include it, they want you to know that some manuscripts do not include it. What manuscripts do not include it? I don't know if it's the Bible now. Brethren, the Bible says this, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Word of God's supposed to produce what in our lives? Faith. Does that statement produce faith? I'm reading the Bible, I'm reading John chapter 7, and I'm reading in my ESV, reading in my ESV, and there's a footnote, oh, number one, go to the bottom. Oh, these words weren't in some of the manuscripts. Of course, they don't tell you that it was the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus that came from Egypt, weren't found until 1881. But what does that do to the reader? It doesn't build faith, my friend. It causes doubt. Doubt. Who's the author of doubt? Satan's the author of doubt. We can say that authoritatively. That's a problem. Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. Some manuscripts end the book with 16:8. Others include verses 9 through 20. Some of our modern versions do not even have these verses in their Bible. Verses 9 through 20. In the NIV, the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have verses 9 through 20. Does that increase your faith? No. It doesn't tell you that the majority of the manuscripts do. And the King James gives you verses 9 through 20. Many of the minor translation or the modern translations do not. We'll have to stop there today. We'll come back, look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. There is a superior technique in translation when it comes to the King James Bible. There's a superior text in translation when it comes to the King James Bible. We'll get into a superior theology that's in the King James Bible more consistent as we work through this series. And I trust that it's helpful to you as you hopefully will build your confidence in the Bible. Let's
thank you for joining us by way of the internet today. We're so glad that you were able to be with us, and we pray that the service was a blessing to your heart. Even though the sermon is over, our service is not over. At the end of our service, we give an opportunity for people to respond and come to an altar and pray over what God dealt with them about. Sometimes people come to call upon Christ and to be saved. Others come to make a decision for Christ regarding their Christian lives. Others come to call out to the Lord about special needs and situations in their lives. Maybe God has dealt with you today about some specific area of your life. I invite you to make an altar right there in your home, a quiet time before the Lord where you pray to Him and respond to Him about what He has spoken to you about. If you made a decision for the Lord today, we would be glad to hear about that decision and or answer any questions you have today about the message that was preached. You can contact us by way of email at info@mountziononline.org or by way of phone at 717-927-9227. Again, we thank you for joining us today, and we look forward to you joining us again for our live stream weekly on Sundays at 10:45 a.m. and on Sunday evenings at 6:45 p.m. If we can meet a need in your life, please do not hesitate to contact us. Thank you, and God bless you.